Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 15. These are the words of God. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us, that we would be nourished and built up and strong, all in your name and to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we saw last week that immediately following Jesus' prediction that the temple would be destroyed, the disciples come and ask him a when question about the destruction of the temple and two things that they knew were connected to it. Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem, which would be the ultimate cause of the temple's destruction, and the end of the Old Covenant age, which the temple's destruction would mark. And the disciples' motivation in asking about the timing of these things is not theoretical, but highly practical and personal. They want to escape with their lives, the lives of their families and loved ones, and their fellow Christians. And that is also Jesus' motivation for answering them. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus has a great pastoral concern that his sheep not come under the destruction that he himself will be sending upon apostate Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to tell the disciples that while the temple is sure to be destroyed during that generation, he's already told them that once in chapter 23, verse 36, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And he's going to tell them that again in verse 34 of chapter 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." While that is true, so they know it's going to all happen in that generation, the exact day and hour is known only to the Father, as Jesus will tell them in chapter 24, verse 36. "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so the disciples need to be ready to drop everything and flee to the mountains, as Jesus tells them in verses 15 and 16. "When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." But Jesus wants the disciples to know that there are a number of things that must take place first. And this is important for several reasons, very practical reasons. First of all, Jesus does not want his disciples sitting on pins and needles every single day when the time to flee is still years away. In fact, history would prove that though it would all occur in that generation, it would lie over 35 years in the future before the time to flee would come. And so Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, knows that people cannot live a long time on pins and needles like that, especially when you're talking about families with children and little ones. families have to have houses and jobs and so forth. And so Jesus wants them to have a big picture sense of the timeline. On the other hand, when the time does start to draw near, and then when it's right on top of them, Jesus wants them to be able to discern that so that during that critical time, they're ready to flee on a moment's notice. And finally, the disciples need to have a general sense of what's coming because the next 40 years are going to be one of the most chaotic periods in all of recorded history. So Jesus tells the disciples that they need to prepare their hearts and minds for what is coming, or they're not going to make it through. In verse 4, he tells them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Literally, "See to it that no one leads you astray." And he explains in verse 5 and verse 11 that there are going to be many false messiahs and false prophets who are in fact going to lead many people astray. In verse 6, Jesus tells them, "See that you are not troubled." That is, see that you are not panicked. See that you are not overcome with fear so that you lose your head. And he explains in verses 6 through 10 and then verse 12 that there are a number of frightening and distressing events that must occur before he comes in judgment on Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling them in so many words that if they do not purpose ahead of time, if they do not prepare their hearts and minds, if they do not steel themselves so that they're ready to cling to his words like a life preserver, if they don't cling to his words like that, then they're going to end up going with the flow, doing what most people around them will be doing, which is being overcome by panic and being led astray by false messiahs and false prophets. Now let's look at some of the historical details of what actually happened during this period of time and how Jesus' prophecies came true to the letter. The first characteristic of the times mentioned by Jesus is false messiahs. Verse 5. And we know from the book of Acts as well as outside historical accounts that false messiahs were a characteristic of the day. Now you have to remember that to the Jews of that day, all except for the followers of Jesus, a messiah was a charismatic political and military leader who would rally the people, overthrow the Romans, and regain Israel's independence and greatness like in the glory days of old under David and Solomon. In Acts chapter 5 verse 36, Gamaliel, who was one of the most famous rabbis of the day, mentions two would-be messiahs, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. They had already arisen as of that time. Jewish historian Josephus also wrote about Theudas. He said that he persuaded a great number of people to follow him to the River Jordan, which he claimed would divide for their passage. Now, we wonder, like, why would somebody do something so odd? Well, it's because of the prophecies of the coming Messiah that he's going to bring about a new return from exile. In other words, a new entrance into the land. And so that's why this guy is going out to the River Jordan saying he's the Messiah. He's the one now going to bring Israel back into the land as conquerors. Well, what happened was the Roman procurator of Judea sent out a troop of Roman cavalry out there to the Jordan River, and they killed a bunch of the Jews who had rallied around Theudas, and many others they took prisoner. As for Theudas himself, they cut off his head and brought it back to Jerusalem so everybody could see how the Romans dealt with would-be messiahs, because you see, they're all guerrilla warriors. They're going to be leading Israel in revolt against Rome. And so the Romans understood that, and they had their own way of dealing with it. And it was very effective. There was also a false messiah named Dositheus, who was a Samaritan who claimed to be the lawgiver prophesied by Moses. One of the prophecies Moses made was that in the days to come, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Now, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, but they weren't any other ones like Moses. What distinguished Moses was several things. First of all, God said that he spoke normally to prophets through dreams and visions and so forth, but he says, "Moses, my servant, I speak to face to face." So Moses is saying that there's a prophet coming that will be like me. And of course, he's talking about the Messiah. Perhaps the best known false Messiah of the day was Simon, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, false signs and wonders is something Jesus will mention in verse 24 of chapter 24 that would accompany many of these false messiahs and prophets. Simon certainly exemplified that description. Early church father Jerome quotes Simon as saying, "I am the Word of God, I am the Comforter, I am the Almighty. I am all there is of God." Church Father Irenaeus says that Simon claimed to be the Son of God and the Creator of the angels. Eusebius records an account of a contemporary named Justin who said, and I quote, "After the ascension of our Lord into heaven, certain men were suborned by demons as their agents who said they were gods. And these were not only suffered to pass without persecution, but were even deemed worthy of honor. Simon, a certain Samaritan, was one of the number, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar performed many magic rites by the operation of demons, and was considered a god, and was honored with a statue displaying the superscription, 'To Simon the Holy God.' And nearly all the Samaritans, and a few also of other nations, worshipped him, confessing him as the supreme God." According to John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, there were so many different false messiahs preying on the gullibility of the people that under the procuratorship of Felix, many of them were apprehended and killed every day. They seduced great numbers of the people who were still expecting the Messiah. The second great characteristic of the times mentioned by Jesus is wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines, verses 6 and 7. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." The first century was a time of great tumult and chaos within the Roman Empire. There were wars from one end to the other. Describing the period from 14 to 68 A.D., 68 A.D. was the year Nero died, committing suicide, the Roman historian Tacitus refers to disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and the war in Armenia. Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Roman civil wars were so common during the period that he didn't really need to write in any detail about them. But he did note that the Jews were often the target of these wars. For example, in Seleucia, more than 50,000 Jews were killed. 19th century Scottish minister Alexander Keith summarizes the historical evidence, and I quote, The Jews resisted the erection of the statue of Emperor Caligula in the temple. And such was the dread of Roman resentment that the fields remained uncultivated. In Caesarea, the Jews and Syrians contended for the mastery of the city, and 20,000 Jews were put to death, and the rest were expelled. In every city in Syria, it was then divided into two armies, and the multitudes were slaughtered. Alexandria and Damascus presented a similar scene of bloodshed in which about 50,000 Jews fell in the former and 10,000 in the latter. The Jewish nation rebelled against the Romans. Italy was convulsed with contentions for the empire, and as proof of the troublous and warlike character of the period, within the brief space of 2 years, that's 68 to 69 AD, four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered death. 69 AD is known as the year of the four emperors. And really, if you look from 68 to 69 AD, five different emperors sat on the throne of Rome: Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. And Vespasian is the one who initially will be besieging the city of Jerusalem. He will go back to Rome to be crowned as emperor, and he will leave his son there to finish the job. So just imagine, I mean, we don't have an emperor and that kind of thing, but even with a president and elections and so forth, just imagine if we had five different presidents in the span of 2 years. You think things might be a little chaotic? Be a little chaotic. They were really chaotic back then. Famines were also prevalent leading up to 70 AD. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29 refers to a great famine over all the world during the reign of Claudius. It says that a great relief effort was undertaken on behalf of the disciples in Judea, where the famine was particularly severe. The entire Roman Empire was affected, so you had churches as far away as Corinth participating in the relief effort for Judea. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, and then Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. Non-Christian historians such as Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus refer to other famines during the period. Tacitus, for example, writing of the year 51 AD, said, "This year witnessed many prodigies, including repeated earthquakes. Further portents were seen in a shortage of corn, resulting in famine. It was established that there was no more than 15 days' supply of food in the city of Rome. Only heaven's special favor in a mild winter prevented catastrophe." Now, Tacitus goes on to contrast these conditions to the former days, where Italy had sufficient food to export it to the Roman army and sustain them in far away places. Earthquakes. Now, you already heard Tacitus referring to repeated earthquakes. From various sources, now get this, from various sources we know that there were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea, all in this period. That's a lot of earthquakes. I mean, if you took the same kind of landmass and imagine that many earthquakes happening within a 40-year period, you would begin to think something is up here. You know, something is going on here. This is not normal. Jesus says wars, famines, and earthquakes are the beginning of sorrows, verse 8, which means there's more sorrows to come. So Jesus describes kind of a progression of sorrows, and it starts out with all these wars and civil wars and insurrections and earthquakes and famine, and all this kind of stuff is the backdrop, which is already going to make people panicky because of all this going on at the same time. Jesus says that is the beginning of sorrows. So in this progression of sorrows, the next thing that will happen is it will become much more personal to the Christian church, because the next thing that's going to happen is Christians will be persecuted, put to death, and hated by all nations because of their faith in Jesus. Verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, looking in the book of Acts, we can see that persecution sprung up against the church very soon after the day of Pentecost, which was all in fulfillment of Jesus' warning in John chapter 15 that those who hated him would hate his disciples as well. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter and John are arrested and put in jail. And later they're warned not to speak any further in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, they're flogged. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is put to death, the first martyr. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and the Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, all except for the apostles. In chapter 9, we're told of the continuing persecution, which was under Saul, who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In chapter 12, we're told of King Herod, who laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat him, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And then Herod, seeing that this pleased the Jews, proceeded to arrest Peter also. In chapter 14, we're told about the Jews coming from Iconium and winning over the multitudes and then stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In chapter 18, Paul is brought before Gallio. In chapter 24, before Felix. And in chapter 25, before Festus and Agrippa. In chapter 26, Paul and Silas are beaten. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, Paul writes of his various persecutions just from the Jews. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Now, throughout most of this period, from 30 to 70 AD, it was the Jewish establishment that was persecuting the Christians, and the Romans were stepping in to protect them and give them due process of law. But the attitude of the Romans would change suddenly and dramatically in the mid-60s AD under Emperor Nero. Tacitus writes of how Nero scapegoated the Christians. Well, he didn't use the word scapegoat. He used the word blame. Blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome and began to persecute them. Now, some historians have have theorized that it was actually Nero who started the fire, and he's looking for somebody to scapegoat, and he comes up with the Christians. But anyway, regardless of why, he blamed them and then began to persecute them. And Tacitus writes that they became a race detested for their supposed crimes. So, no generation of disciples is immune or exempt from persecution. But the disciples between 30 and 70 AD experienced a great amount of persecution in specific fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy here in chapter 24, verse 9. The third phase of the progression of sorrows is that many professing Christians will turn their back on Jesus and the church, and they will begin to turn on one another. Verses 10 through 13. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Christians during this period had to contend not only with persecution, but with apostasy among professing Christians, including false prophets and teachers springing up and Christians betraying one another. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote of the persecution under Nero, and he said that several Christians were seized who ended up confessing and providing information, that through that information, a great multitude of other Christians were convicted and executed. In the New Testament letters of the apostles, we see that, first of all, Judaizers, those who were advocating that you had to become a Jew and come under the Mosaic law and all of its symbolics and types and shadows, like the dietary code and so forth, in order to become a Christian. In Galatians 1, Paul talks about how they're constantly distorting the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 6, it refers to a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17, Paul names two false prophets, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose teaching, Paul says, will spread like gangrene and lead to further ungodliness. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul refers to those who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, thus upsetting the faith of some. In Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that savage wolves will come in among them, not sparing the flock. And he specifically tells them that even among themselves, even among the elders, men will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warns Timothy that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and he's talking about the latter times of the Old Covenant age, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul warns Timothy that in his day, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says that all who were in Asia turned away from him. This is when he was first arrested and put on trial. He said everybody in Asia turned away from him. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says Demas deserted him. And in verse 16, he says that his first defense, no one supported him, but all deserted him. In 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John warns that many false prophets had already gone out into the world. In 2 John 7, John says that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. In other words, they do not acknowledge the incarnation. They do not acknowledge that Jesus is God made flesh. And he goes on to say that this is the Antichrist and deceiver. You see, Antichrist is not something that lies in our future, although you can have false teachers who are in the same kind of spirit. But he says this is the Antichrist. It's not a Roman official. It's false teachers who have arisen from within the Christian community. In 1 John 2:19, John says that false teachers had arisen in the church and departed from the faith. And he explains in verse 18 that these are Antichrists. And their appearance, he says, means it is the last hour. In other words, at this point, he's saying it's right on us. Those who are in Judah at this point have to be on pins and needles. They have to be ready to flee at a moment's notice so they don't get trapped in the city. Now, as to lawlessness generally within the empire, one need look no further than emperors Caligula and Nero, who are synonymous with debauchery, cruelty, and lawlessness. So the general times throughout the empire are characterized by lawlessness, and the church was certainly affected by that. In fact, as an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for tolerating not only immorality in their midst, but the immorality of a man who was living with his father's wife. So Jesus tells the disciples that they have to bear up and endure in this environment. Verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. They need to bear up. They need to walk with him. They need to remember what he's telling them so that they're not led astray through these very chaotic times. And finally, Jesus tells the disciples that in spite of this chaotic environment, the gospel will be preached throughout the Roman Empire before the end of the Old Covenant age. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the word world here is the Greek word oikomene, which means inhabited earth. But oikomene was often used in that day and in the New Testament to refer to the Roman Empire, much like the word cosmos was. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, for example, and this is a verse we read every Christmas season, it says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the world, oikomene, meaning all the Roman Empire. He's not going to be taking a census of those regions which do not lie within the Roman Empire. Now, that's the way Jesus is using the word here, and that's the way it was commonly used in that day. It was standard. You could look in, for example, Colossians 1:23. Paul says that the gospel had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, he's talking about the Roman Empire. Colossians 1:6, Paul says the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world, cosmos. He's talking about the Roman Empire. In Romans 1:8, Paul says the faith of the Roman Christians was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, cosmos. And in Romans 16:26, he says that the faith of the Roman Christians was being proclaimed to all nations, ethnos. Now, the common usage at that time is talking about all the nations within the Roman Empire. Now, when you look at the day, it is amazing how rapidly the gospel was spread throughout the Roman Empire and churches planted from one end to the other. And this is another reason why we get these prophecies wrong. We've already looked at one reason, which is we do not know the Old Testament. And because we don't know the Old Testament, we don't know that these kinds of prophecies have been made many times before in the Bible. And we don't understand apocalyptic language when it talks about the sun going out and stars falling and the moon turning to blood and that sort of thing. Because we don't know the Old Testament, we don't know that that kind of language is used a number of times in the Old Testament. And it never ever refers to the end of the space-time universe. It refers to God's historical judgment on some nation or city or empire. But the other reason why we miss these prophecies, and more importantly, we miss how they were fulfilled to the letter, is we don't know history. We do not know the history of the first century. 18th century English minister Philip Doddridge talks about this, and he summarizes the historical evidence of the spread of the gospel during this period. He says, and I quote, "It appears from the most credible records that the gospel was preached in Idumea, Syria, and Mesopotamia by Jude, in Egypt, Mauritania, and other parts of Africa by Mark, Simon, and Jude, in Ethiopia by Candace's eunuch," the one that Philip witnesses to in the book of Acts, "and by Matthias, in Pontus, Galatia, and the neighboring parts of Asia by Peter, in the territories of the seven Asiatic churches by John, in Parthia by Matthew, in Scythia by Philip and Andrew, in the northern and western parts of Asia by Bartholomew, in Persia by Simon and Jude, in Media, Carmania, and several eastern parts by Thomas, and through the vast tract from Jerusalem round unto Illyricum by Paul, as also in Italy, and probably Spain, Gaul, and Britain, in most of which places Christian churches were planted in less than 30 years after the death of Christ," unquote. Well, you begin to see there's a lot going on here, and the details that Jesus is relating were all fulfilled in that generation. All these prophecies came true, just like Jesus said they would. And this provides a historical, verifiable truth that everyone can access, that Jesus was a true prophet. As we've said before, and this is something so vital to get, because the modern church largely misses this. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, could have appeared to everybody today. He could have gone and appeared to Caesar. He could have appeared to everybody. He could have given them that kind of proof. He didn't. Selected witnesses were chosen. That's the way it was provided. The apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrection. But the proof that Jesus gave to everyone of every generation that he was a true prophet, that he was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sin, descended into the grave, and rose again, and ascended into heaven where he was crowned king, the proof he gives of that is something that everybody can verify. It was all of these events that he said would occur before that generation was out. And something amazing, which was that the temple that was still being built by Rome's man, Herod the Great, the one who started that, would all lie in rubble before that generation was out. And that just seemed to be absolutely crazy talk at the time. But every single thing Jesus said came true, and it's all in the history books. That's the proof that Jesus gave. This undermines the claims of modern skeptics and liberal theologians. And the other thing that this proves is the care and competence of Jesus as Lord and King to take care of His disciples in the worst of times. These were crazy times. These were horrible times to live through. And we see the care here of Jesus to take care of His sheep in the midst of this kind of chaos. He takes great care to make sure that He is with them, that they're prepared, that they're able to live through this. It's not going to be fun, but they're able to live through this. And furthermore, that they are not trapped in the city, that they get out in time so that the judgment does not come upon them. And it gives us inspiration, because if our forefathers in the faith 2,000 years ago could trust Jesus then through all of that, well, we can trust Him now through whatever He calls us to walk through. Jesus says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." True faith begins in a moment. The thief on the cross had true faith. And as Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had true faith. True faith begins in a moment. And in that sense, it's complete in a moment. But true faith also lasts for a lifetime. True faith is also a commitment. It's like a marriage. It's a commitment to walk with Christ, trusting Him, obeying Him, being His man, His woman, His boy, His girl, being His, and testifying for Him through thick and thin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.